Well, friends, would you turn in your Bibles back to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We have been working through these accounts of Elisha and the events in his life and experience. And we come to these words this man Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to look particularly just at the first three verses, which is why we haven't read the whole account about Naaman, because I want us to think of this little girl who is mentioned here in the first three verses. So 2 Kings chapter 5 verses 1 to 3. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Well, that's a very interesting and a very significant little introduction to the story of Naaman. We will come, God willing, to the greater story on another occasion. But I want us to think about this a little bit this evening. And really, my title for what I want to say this evening, I'm not really very good at titles. You have to provide titles for the internet and for other places. But my title for tonight really is The Secret of True Happiness. The Secret of True Happiness. And it seemed a very appropriate title to speak on in these days in which we live, with all the problems that we faced with the virus and with lockdown and all the pressures that we've been under for all kinds of reasons. And I think many of us have at times become quite, I almost say disillusioned. I think that is almost the case, isn't it? With the wickedness of the world around us and some of the reactions, some of the surprising reactions to the pressures of this virus and so on. I won't stop to go into that now and to consider some of these things. But here is a little account which is really quite surprising. And I hope, as we look at it this evening, I hope you will understand why I say that. Now, true happiness is not an outward matter. I think we often think of that. I often say to people when they say, "Oh, you Christians, you're always talking about happiness. There's not much happiness in the world. There's all these difficulties and trials and sorrows. How can you be happy?" Or other people come along and they say, "Well, isn't it wonderful? Now we've got a bit of release from the lockdown and we can go to the pub and we can start being happy," they say. Well, I don't know about you. I'm teetotal, as you know, so I wouldn't know about these things. But I think it seems crazy that people get happiness by going and getting themselves drunk until they're silly and then sick and all the rest of it and all the follows with a hangover. And you call that happiness? Well, my friends, I'm not interested in being happy like that. But Bible happiness, of course, is not what the world means by happiness, is it? And in fact, when the Bible talks about the joy of the Lord and true happiness, true makarios happiness, and the other words that are used, makarios being the Greek word, but there are other words for happiness, they have the sense of something that is much deeper, that is much more of the heart, that it is not so much an emotion, as it were, a feeling, but actually it is the attitude of our hearts and minds. And true happiness comes to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and they're at peace in Him. And there is no other happiness like that. True happiness is described in the Beatitudes. Now, we read Luke's version of them in Luke chapter 6. "Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you when men hate you." That doesn't seem to be a very thing to be happy about you. But if they do that for the Son of Man's sake, there will come a day when you will rejoice and leap for joy, because your reward is in heaven. And it is first and foremost inward and spiritual. It comes from confident trust in God and in His ways. True happiness, inward and spiritual. And yet, manifested in outward attitudes and actions. Now let's just begin this evening by two sort of introductory matters that I think it's important we consider. Firstly, let's consider this man, Naaman. Naaman. Who was Naaman? Well, we're told about that in verse 1. He was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great and an honourable man in the eyes of his master. And the words that are used there are quite specific. He was a mighty man of valour, the end of the verse tells us. It seems, from what we understand from the rest of the story and other parts of the scripture, that Naaman was probably commander-in-chief. He was probably the general, the brigadier of the Syrian army, as we might say today. The top man, the chief of staff. He was the commander of a heathen host belonging to the king of Syria. Now, if you have some versions, this is translated the king of Aram. Now, I'm not going to go into why that is the case, but I think it's far better to consider him the king of Syria. I think that's a better translation. I don't want to stop with that in detail now, but we will call him the king of Syria. Naaman's name means pleasant. It means beautiful. He was a handsome man. He was an honourable man, it seems. He was a national hero, that is obvious from other things we know about him. And he was certainly a royal favour. The Lord had given him great victory. He was a great and honourable man in the eyes of his master, the king of Syria. Verse 2 tells us that. He got to the top. Great success. But. And there's a dreaded but, isn't there? But. He was a leper. He was a leper. And leprosy breaks out to disfigure this great and honourable and handsome man. Leprosy comes upon him. And not all his riches and all his prowess and all his position of authority and all the care that could be given to him could do anything about it. No efforts were spared to save him. Much concern, but it was all to no avail. But my friend, God is in control of every event that happens to us. And that is profound and that is wonderful, isn't it? Verse 1 reminds us that it was God who had given Naaman his victory. Look at the middle of the verse. Because by him, by Naaman, the Lord, and it is Jehovah, Yahweh, the living God, the God of the Israelites, the God of the heavenly host, the Lord God Almighty, the only true and living God who had given victory to Naaman and to Syria. And even if Naaman didn't recognize it, God was in total control of what was happening. My friends, I still find that even after many, many years of living as a Christian, as a believer and as a preacher, I still find that most amazing and wonderful. That God knows everything and nothing takes him by surprise. And that our lives are not in our own hands. And God guides the greatest and in the most insignificant details of our lives. Did you know that? Did you understand that? How many times it is in the tiny events, the insignificant events, that God works in ways that we don't always understand. What is the Lord teaching us in these present days? We're living through crises. We're living through difficulties. The whole world is affected by this virus. I was reading an article in one of I think it was in Evangelical Times this afternoon about the virus and the fact that it is so tiny that you need a microscope. Apparently you need an electron microscope to see it. You can't see it. You can't see it with a normal microscope. It is so small. And yet, what panic it has produced in this world. But God does not waste our experiences. He takes us through every situation for our instruction, for our growth in grace. He knows what he is doing. And when Naaman contracts this dreadful disease of leprosy, he may have thought that it was the end, and what hope was there for him? But God was going to meet with him. We know the end of the story. We'll see how that happens. But sometimes God comes, and he comes with his experiences. Sometimes they are rebukes. Sometimes they're challenges. Sometimes they're to prove his sufficiency to us. Sometimes they're for our blessing in ways that we can't understand when they happen. And in many and various ways he leads and guides us so that we will all increasingly come to trust in his providences and his overruling grace. God never makes mistakes, my friends. I find that still a tremendous, a wonderful, a glorious comfort. Sometimes when we least expect it, we find that he has guided us in the most insignificant details of our lives. And it proves the reality of the psalmist's words, paraphrased in that hymn that we had at the beginning. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God and King my heart and tongue employ. You read the opening verses of Psalm 34 to see how the psalmist deals with that and develops that. And that is such a hope and such a comfort. Naaman's worldly glory decays under this fearsome disease of leprosy. I wonder whether he would have said the words of the psalmist. I wonder whether he would have thought that through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, he could praise God. Well, he didn't think that. Well, we know what happened, but we'll come to that later. Now, secondly, not only consider Naaman, this is by way of introduction still, let's go to Israel for a moment or two. Let's go to Israel. We've looked a little bit at Syria. We looked a little bit at Naaman and his background and his situation. Let us go to Israel. Here is a quiet village, a rural village, a peaceful place, a happy place. Just take a look at it and you go there and maybe it's a lovely sunny afternoon and the sheep are bleating and the cows are lowing and the birds of the air sing and there's a pastoral sense of peace and contentment. There are crops in the garden and children are at play and there are mothers doing the washing and hanging them out. Well, I don't know whether whatever they were doing. And the fathers were in the fields working and everything was peace and strong. But suddenly there is dust and horses churning up the ground, and soldiers and strong men arrive, and they're under attack, and all that they had lived for and all that they had worked for is destroyed in a moment. And this little girl is taken, and her whole world collapses around her. Utter chaos. And she is forcibly taken away from all that she has known and loved, and dumped in a foreign country. And she is pressed into service to a lady she has never seen before. What a shock. What a shock. Now that's enough to upset the hardest of heart, isn't it? And to drive anyone to anger and to despair and to hopelessness, especially a child. Now incredibly, she is brought to be the servant of Naaman's wife, the slave of Naaman's wife. She is not abused and defiled, as happens so often in times of war in those days, and even more so today, so common in times of hostility and battle. God's overruling providence, the Lord had his hand upon this young girl. And I want to think about her now in this situation, taken away from her home and her family and her background, wrenched away and dumped in a foreign land as a slave to this woman she had never met before, and highly likely that she couldn't even to start with speak the language. That's certainly possible. It may not be the case, but it's certainly possible. I don't want to go into all the details of that, it's certainly possibly the case. But she waits upon Naaman's wife and she becomes her slave. I think we can learn some lessons from her. I want to leave you with five this evening. Firstly, she learnt to trust God. She learnt to trust God. Now, when you think what she went through, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? She knew God. We know that. And she knew of the prophet Elisha. Perhaps she had heard tell of the miracles that the Lord had performed through Elisha. Perhaps she had seen him as he travelled around preaching. My friends, it's wonderful to trust the Lord Jesus Christ when you're a child. None are too young to be saved. Thank God for that. And none are too old either. But what a blessing to trust the Lord when we are young. As the Bible tells us, they that seek me early shall find me. And many great men and women of God down through the centuries, down through the years, have been converted when they were children. Not all of them, but certainly many of them, many of them. She was a girl who had learnt to trust God, even though she was young. My friends, that's wonderful. And it's wonderful when you begin to see the marks of grace in children. Wonderful. Secondly, her world was shattered. Her world was shattered. Verse 2, they had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She was torn away from home and family, from all that she had known, and the sense of stability. And I suspect that there would have been many tears and much grief. And she became a slave through no fault of her own. And providence seemed to frown upon her. Now, my friends, forgive me, I'm sure you wouldn't do this, but we must beware that we don't jump to conclusions and to unfavorable providences responding in the wrong way. I've had people come to me like that sometimes. I've known people come to me and say, well, Pastor, I'm facing this particular trial, this particular difficulty. Providence is frowning at me. God must be extremely cross with me. I must have been extremely wicked for God to have done this to me. Well, friends, that may be the case, but it may not be the case. God sometimes brings dark providences upon his choicest children. You look what happened to Joseph, for example, in the Old Testament, and plenty of other experiences. Look what happened to Amos, the faithful servant of God, who is told to go home, and they don't want to listen to his preaching anymore. Sometimes people say, well, God must be punishing me for this bad experience. Well, that may be the case, but it may not be the case. There are many times when calamity and disaster strike believers because we share the lot of every mortal in this wicked world. And many times things are not fair, or so they seem. One of the things I used to say to my children when they were growing up, they're grown up now and they're probably saying the same thing to their children now, but when they were growing up, and they would come in, and I remember sometimes I would say something and maybe they would stamp their foot and they would say, it's not fair. And my answer to them would be always, life is not fair, and the sooner you learn that, the better. Now maybe that was a bit unkind, but that's what I said to them. And I don't think they're any worse off for having had that said to them. Oh, dear me, there we are. That's the matter, isn't it? Life is not fair. We live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. But God knows what he's doing. And we have no right to expect everything to go well. And if our trust is in the living God, we know that when things don't go well, he knows what he's doing. And he knows what is best. And he will take us through these experiences of life and bring us out the other side. My friends, it takes great faith to believe that when things are going wrong and when everything around us is collapsing. And here for this little girl, calamity and disaster strikes and her world is shattered. And she could so easily have become bitter. But she retains her trust in God. That is an amazing thing. Verse 2, this was an evil deed of plundering. They'd gone out on their raids. And there's something negative about the word used there, their raids. As though that this was unjust, that it was wicked. There was a sense of that there. And how easy for this little girl to think that God has forsaken her. And what's the point of listening to him? And what's the point of following him? She's been brought up with the people of God, but now she's been wrenched away from this God whom her parents talked about and who friends around talked about, this God whom Elisha's talked about. What is the point of following him anymore when things like this happen to me? But no. Here she is in a strange land, and she recognizes that God is sovereign. And although her world is shattered, she still has tremendous faith in God. Thirdly, first she learned to trust God. Secondly, her world was shattered. Thirdly, she retained her faith in God. Verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now this was not easy. That was not easy in a strange land to retain her faith in God. She was surrounded by pagans, by heathen. The Syrians particularly were not particularly noted for their kindness or their tolerance of the people of God. Certainly at this time in their history, particularly. And it would have been so easy for her to be tempted to forget God's word, but no, she doesn't. And my friends, that's such an encouragement, because we are on a pilgrimage through this wicked world, aren't we? And we are pilgrims and strangers in this world as we travel through this world. And the world is not going to like us, and the world is not going to be friends with us. This world is not our home. As the old Negro spiritual says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, transitory. We're aliens in a strange land. Now, I know that the word alien can be used in different ways, but generally speaking, in our understanding of that word, it has a negative sense. Nay, aliens are to be resisted. There's something dangerous about them. Now, I know we have, I've never seen the film. Is it called E.T. or something like that, where it's supposed to be an alien who comes and befriends somebody? I've never seen the film, so forgive me if I've got it totally wrong. But friends, generally speaking, aliens are not seen like that, are they? They're seen as something that are dangerous. We don't know what to do. It's something unusual. It's something strange. They're to be resisted. There's something dangerous about them. And people have to take notice. And my friends, they take notice of us because we are different. We are aliens in a strange land. We're citizens of heaven. There is a sense in which, though we are citizens down here below, we don't belong here in one sense if we're truly Christian. Do we stand out as believers, as children of God? Are we living dangerously? In opposition to the world and its wicked ways, standing out. Now, Naaman's world was shattered by his leprosy and he had no answer. This little girl's world was shattered, but she had the only answer, which was a living faith in the living God, in the Lord God Almighty. She learnt to trust God. Her world was shattered. She retained her faith in God. Fourthly, she bore witness as she was able. She gave witness, she bore witness as she was able. She becomes, verse 3, a messenger of God's grace to heathen Naaman. Now she needn't have bothered about him. He was responsible that she was now in slavery. But she found that she had to care about him. She could have easily become selfish and inward looking, isolated and cold in an unbelieving world, and so easy to be tempted to withdraw. You know, sometimes people are like that. Sometimes Christians are like that. It is said of the Christians at the beginning of the 18th century, before the great 18th century awakening, that many of the Christians retreated, as it were, into their own little groups and had no impact upon the world around, which is probably why the beginning of the 18th century was so dreadfully wicked. God came in a mighty reviving work in the 18th century, around the middle of the century, and worked mightily through George Whitefield and others, of course, in that way. But there were one or two who kept the light alight, like Philip Doddridge and Isaac Watts and people like that. But generally speaking, the record of history is that generally speaking, those who truly knew God tended to retreat into their little groups and have nothing to do with the world. But she bears witness. She is faithful. And it seems from what we're told that she served Naaman's wife faithfully. And then she speaks out for God and his prophet Elisha. God is the living God. Elisha is his prophet. And she has utmost faith in the ability of God to do something about the situation and to cure her master Naaman. She had the answer to his great problem, and she spoke out. She did all that she could. It wasn't much, but it was enough. It was enough. She had every right to argue, "Naaman is the enemy of my people. Why should I speak to him?" But she had the very message which could bring relief and healing and restoration to Naaman. And she told his wife to tell him. That was all she could do. But she did it. She didn't need to do anything else. The little she did know, she communicated faithfully. I think that is so encouraging, isn't it, my friends? I think it gives us tremendous hope. Many of us feel, what can we do in this wicked world? What can we do? My friends, a little. Whatever little we can do. We may think it is small. We may think it is insignificant. We may think that nobody takes any notice of us. But God knows. And God knows how he can use you in the most unlikely of situations and circumstances. She wasn't called to do the miracle or to do anything dramatic, but simply to speak of what God had told her, what she knew about God. My friends, the humblest Christian is always superior to the greatest worldling. Consider some of the excuses that people bring for not speaking out about the wonders of salvation. And I've heard these many, many times from people who ought to know better, some of them. And what do they say sometimes? Well, they say something like this: I cannot do any great thing for God. I'm just some insignificant person. No, we're not calling you to do great things. We're calling you to be faithful. Just to be a godly person where you live. Or sometimes people say to me, they hear of some great preacher, or they see some great personality who's a Christian, whose testimony shines out, and they say, if only I were like, and then they say whoever the person is. Well, my friend, you're not like whoever the person is. You are who you are because God has made you who you are. My friends, I hope you don't mind this. But I sometimes, in my worst moments, I sometimes have a little bit of a sense of that sometimes. I see many of the people whom I know are people who I've grown up with, people who I've known for years and years, and they become great influences in different areas. I have a friend who was a Bible college principal till he retired. I have other people, and they seem to travel the world, and they speak at great meetings, and great things happen, and lots of people are converted, and I think that's never happened to me. And I think, what have I wasted my dear friends? I'm sure I haven't. It's been wonderful to be here for the last few years with you to preach. And do you know, my friends, often God's work goes on in small companies. I think you should take encouragement with this. I was just so encouraged when we celebrated our 50th anniversary. I wasn't here at the beginning, so I don't go back as far as you do. I'm that old, but I mean, I wasn't here at the beginning. But I've had associations with the church in some way through Gwyn and other people, and it was just wonderful, wonderful to see what God has done. We may not be large, but God has kept this church alive, and it's kept a witness. And that is great. And God often works in that way, in small ways, in limited ways. Our Lord tells the parable of the seed growing secretly. And that's how often God's work works. And when you plant a seed, you don't do as the child does, go out and dig it up the next day to see how much it's grown. You kill it. You leave it and you wait and you wait and you wait. In India, many years ago, when the work in Volati began and they first had the plot of ground, one of the friends said, one of the things you should do is to plant some teak trees in the around the edge of the area where the school has been built. And those trees are growing, and they take time to grow. Some of them have been there now for 30, 40 years, and they're beginning to show. I mean, they're now tall trees. But you don't cut them down now. You wait. And in maybe another 10 years or so, those trees will be worth a lot of money. Whoever had the wisdom to plant those trees then has provided an income for the work in India that will come to fruition in 5 or 10 years' time. Time. My friends, that's the work of God, isn't it? Our Lord goes back to heaven. He leaves 12 disciples or 11 disciples and 120 in the upper room. That's all. You think, what limited work from 3 years of faithful ministry by the greatest preacher this world has ever known, the very Son of God. But God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Faithful. I don't have the opportunities. People have come to me as a preacher and they've said to me, you're a preacher. I don't have the opportunities you have. I don't meet the people you meet. My answer to them always is this: I don't meet the people you meet. You understand what I'm saying? You understand, I hope. You meet people I never meet. So I'm never going to be able to speak to them, but you meet them. Or sometimes people say, oh, I can't get on with this person in the church. I'm always falling out with them. And well, sort it out. Now, I don't think we've got any problems like that here. But some churches have got that, haven't they? How do I know that God will help me if I witness? Well, my friends, go and try and see. Put God to the test. He's promised to be with his people. Oh, but I know so little. My friends, this little girl knew very little. But all she did was say what she could. I'm not a speaker. Here was this little girl. She wasn't trained to be a speaker, but she said what she needed to. And she spoke out for God and his people. She was utterly insignificant, or so she thought. We're not even told her name. I suspect that when she told Naaman's wife about Elisha, she had not the slightest idea that she would be written down in God's book. Do you think she sat down one day and thought, I'm going to get myself into the book of God? Of course she didn't. She wouldn't have a clue about it. How utterly insignificant. But God used her. And at the time, she was probably unaware of it. She knew enough to tell Naaman's wife where help could be found. She didn't even speak to Naaman himself. Oh, I find that so challenging, my friend. When last did you speak to a soul about Christ? When last did you bring a soul under the sound of the gospel? When last did you tell somebody where to find help to find Christ? But I find it so hard. Yes, my friend, it is. And we all find it hard. But as our Lord said, he who does not forsake all and follow me cannot be my disciple. So, my friend, you fly to Christ. You come to Christ. You trust in him. You find him as your Savior and Lord. You trust him for the forgiveness of your sins. And then go and tell others what God has done for your soul. You cannot opt out if you're a true believer. Tell what you know. Tell men and women where to find the Savior. Tell them what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. How wonderful. She learnt to trust God. Her world was shattered. She retained her faith in God. She bore witness as she was able. Fifthly, God's grace is free. God's grace is free. Now we shall see that illustrated as we look at the rest of the chapter on another occasion. But God did not have to bless Naaman, but in his sovereign goodness he does. He shows mercy to this man. It was totally undeserved. And it was all, humanly speaking, because a little girl was prepared to tell his wife where help could be found. This is God working in grace. Isn't his grace wonderful? The grace of the Lord, like a fathomless sea, sufficient for you, sufficient for me. 'Tis tender and gracious and boundless and free, sufficient for all our need. all of grace. There was no human reason why God should act in this way. Naaman had not sought to make himself acceptable to God. Rather, he'd been a soldier who had gone out in raids against the people of God. Naaman had not shown any love for God before this day. Naaman had no desire for God's glory when the little girl spoke to his wife. This was all of grace. But my friends, that's how God works. That's how God works. What is wrong with this world? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. Men and women, boys and girls are affected by the spiritual leprosy of sin. There's no cure for this terrible disease, as there was no cure for Naaman. Their only hope, and your hope, your only hope, my friend, is in the mercy and in the grace of God. Hear us the God who hears the prayers of his people. Here is the God who has power to save sinners. Here is the God who hears the prayers of everyone who calls upon him in truth. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. My friend, your only hope is to believe his word and to trust in him. Well, we're going to sing, we're going to consider a lovely hymn that reminds us of the wonderful grace of God and the way in which, how often we raise our objections. William Cooper wrote this great hymn reminding us of this, and yet what God will do for us if only we would take his word and seek his face and pray to him. 399, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be oftener there? May these words encourage us as we consider them this evening.